You remember that the people of Israel have been trapped in Egypt. Life is getting harder and harder. And they pray for deliverance, and God's plan for deliverance is a person that he prepares over a period of 80 years to be his agent to them. And then he makes his demand through this person to Pharaoh, and it is completely rejected, as you know. And then come 10 plagues to demonstrate the power of God to Pharaoh. The thing that was apparent increasingly to Pharaoh and anyone else who was watching was that God was not just another local nature God. He was a totally different category. And it also became apparent from the writings that Pharaoh was not just an incidental obstacle to God's plan. He was someone who God had raised up and positioned to demonstrate his power and deliverance using Pharaoh as his foil. Now, God likes to use his power in deliverance rather than in destruction. But if you set about facing off with him, you're in trouble, as Pharaoh learned. The third thing we learned about when we last looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago was something about the person of Moses, the man whom God had prepared and would now use, not only to accomplish the Exodus, but to give his commandments to the people of Israel, his plans for the tabernacle, to record the law, and later, many years later, to be one of the two people who God brought back from death to meet with his son to equip him for Passion Week that we're now entering, in meeting with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was not just a nice guy. He was a tough, uncompromising man who delivered God's command and would accept no modifications of it because God had demanded that it be done one way. He felt inadequate. He felt limited in his speaking ability, but he did it anyway. His major concern in life was not to be liked. When we read the story of Jesus with Pilate, it was apparent that the most important thing to Pilate was not to be disliked or hated or have anybody unhappy with him. To do the will of the people, he made his decision about Jesus. Well, let's read intermittently the story of the Passover, beginning in Exodus 11:1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord God says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who grinds at the handmill. all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark, nor any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me, saying, "Go, you and all the people who follow you." After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. This is Moses, meek and mild. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all those wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. Head, legs, inner parts, do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Then in verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean to you?" then tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up,
Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you said, and go. And also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we'll all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in cloth. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were on foot 600,000 men beside women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, flocks, herds. With the dough they'd brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Then if we jump over to chapter 13, verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage from Scripture recorded by Moses for our instruction. There are so many lessons here. We pray that you will not let us get confused and muddled in them, but you will take those truths which apply to us in Atlanta in 2017 and write them on our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why was one more plague necessary? We might begin by asking, why was more than one plague necessary? Why didn't God just start with this one? This was the one that was effective. Why not just say, okay, this is what's going to happen tomorrow night? Throughout Scripture, we see God's patience at work. Pharaoh had 10 prior opportunities to avoid this plague. Once, when Moses came and told him that God had said, let my people go, and he threw down his staff and it became a snake, and Pharaoh turned his magicians, they threw down their staffs and became snakes. He smiled until Moses' snake ate up all their snakes. That was his first chance to say, okay, your God is stronger than my gods. Go. And then he had 9 more plagues to give him again and again and again the opportunity to respond to to God's call before one of those natural disasters.
This 10th plague was a divine judgment upon Egypt. The children of Jacob, of Israel, are God's chosen people. And it says throughout Scripture that those who bless his people, he will bless. And those who harm his people will pay.
You treated them badly at your peril,
for they are the beloved of the Creator of the entire universe.
There was a judgment on Pharaoh for his enslavement of Israel and for his cruel commands and persecution of them and his resistance to God's demand that they be released to worship him. Why would the Egyptian people be judged in this way along with Pharaoh?
Well, first, they shared in Pharaoh's guilt. Guilt is corporate often, as it was in Germany, where the German people saw what Hitler was doing, and it was Hitler leading, but they were concurrent with it. And they shared in the guilt of their people as the people of Egypt did,
and cooperated and condoned the treatment of God's chosen people. We like to forget that God is a God of justice and judgment.
Jesus reminds us that he will return, and when he returns, he will judge the nations. We're so grateful for his mercy and grace, but we must never forget that a judgment is coming as well.
Secondly, this plague was the only effective plague in getting Pharaoh to act. Ellison points out that possibly no land or country in all of antiquity was as obsessed with death as the Egyptians were. You've all seen the mummies in the museums, the care that went into the preservation of the body of those who could afford it, so that in the next life in the Western world, they would be ready to go. And if they had wealth, you saw the King Tut exhibit at the Metropolitan and various other places, the enormous amount of gold and gifts that were given so that when you arrived in the Western world, you'd be able to start off with a head start since you had done so well on Earth. And the real power of these priests, these sorcerer priests, lay in their ability to guarantee you a good passage to the Western world, which was their term for what we would call heaven. And there you would enjoy the benign reign of Osiris, who took care of his people if you had taken care of him. Many of us have been in Egypt and we've seen the cities of the dead, the pyramids, the enormous fascination with preparing for the afterlife that characterized the Egyptians differently than much of the rest of the world. And this terrible visitation, which defied and defies any rational explanation, showed that Yahweh was not only Lord of the forces of nature, but he was the Lord of life and death. There is no virus that can go through and only pick out the eldest, the firstborn son, the firstborn cattle. The other nine plagues, you could say, well, you know, golly, it was the greatest number of frogs we've ever seen, but we've seen frogs before. And yeah, we've never seen locusts cover the whole earth, but I mean, they're just locusts. You know, this, there was no natural explanation for. Thirdly, this plague and the Passover, which it came to introduce, were a type of that which God would reveal to the people Israel about himself. His provision
of the true and final Passover lamb, his only son. Now, the word type is a theological term. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. There are many types in the Old Testament that spoke in advance of what would later be revealed. Joseph was a type of Christ who delivered his people. What's the importance of the Passover? Well, people who write about the Passover say there are three things that it taught very clearly. The first is protection, the second is cleansing, and the third is substitution. First, protection. The word that is used for Passover comes from pesh, which is actually not a Hebrew word, but an Egyptian word, and it meant protection, and they used it of the way an eagle or a rooster or a chicken, for that matter, spreads their wings to protect the little ones. That idea of pesh, of protection, was what this represented. The angel of death would pass over the house where the blood was sprinkled and protect that house. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the idea of protection by the blood is a very powerful and real image and type. The second word is cleansing. The lamb had to be without any blemish. It had to be, as best one could tell, a perfect little lamb, a year old. And all leaven had to be put out of the house. They had to scrupulously cleanse the whole house, go in the back of all the cupboards and go everywhere and make sure there was no leaven in the house. Today, in Passover, Jewish families who are observant throw out all their leaven, or in many countries, they sell it to a Gentile neighbor for a coin, and then they buy it back when Passover's over for a coin and have their yeast again. But this was done that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There can be no communion with the protector unless all the leaven representing sin, unless all the sin has been put out of the house. Cleansing with abiding sin is not possible. And this is one of the teachings of the New Testament. If we wish to be children of God, if we wish to accept his protection and cleansing, we can't continue to nurse our favorite sin along and keep it in the cupboard when the angel of death passes over. It has to be put out and repentance has to take place. And the third word, and the most obvious one, is substitution. The Passover lamb is the clearest type of Christ in the Old and New Testaments. You remember when Abraham, in faith, followed God's command to leave and go to a land that God would show him, and God would make of him a great people, and yet he and Sarah were barren. They kept waiting and praying, and finally, Isaac came. And then came the day that God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac tomorrow morning and go to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And we read that Abraham got up early the next morning and did that. Now we all know why he got up early the next morning. Sarah slept in a little later and he didn't want to explain to Sarah what he was doing. I suspect as he left with his only son, his beloved son, and the equipment for a fire and an altar. John the Baptist announced Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away
sin of the world. John, the beloved disciple, in Revelation, speaks of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Israel was protected and cleansed by the blood of the most perfect, innocent lambs that could be found. The blood symbolism on the lintel, on the doorposts, the old hymn, "Sorrow and blood flow mingled down." But that night, after midnight, every household in Egypt had either a dead firstborn son or a dead lamb. The power of that substitution is reinforced in every Passover Seder, in every observant Jewish home every year. We learn some interesting things about the Passover ceremony. First, it's a family affair. They go to Jerusalem later to celebrate it, but it's celebrated not in a congregation, but in families. This was because it was a time for rehearsing with the children and grandchildren what this was all about, how God had delivered his people, and the protection, the cleansing, and the substitution that was involved. When they found this perfect little lamb and brought it home, it wasn't to be kept with the other animals. It was to be kept in the house. So it had to be all cleaned up. And you can imagine, over 4 days, the children would name the lamb and would play with it and pet it and kind of fall in love with it. And then, 4 days later, Daddy killed it, and they ate it for dinner, all dressed in their traveling clothes. And they would say, why are you killing this beautiful little lamb? He would say, this is because this is a substitute for your older brother, so that he will not be taken by the avenging angel. I'm sure there were many, many homes where the younger children said, well, he can take the older brother. We want the lamb. But that wasn't to be. God is concerned to make the generations to come understand his provision, his protection, and his cleansing. We notice parenthetically that everyone in the household could partake of the Passover lamb and of Passover if they were circumcised. They didn't need to be a descendant of Abraham. They didn't need to be ethnic Jews. They needed to be religious Jews who worshiped God, who worshiped Yahweh. For the people of God, right belief issues in right action. It was only after the entrance of Greek philosophy into Israel and into the church that we became fascinated by creeds and by saying, what is a Christian? It is one who believes and says things. For the Jew and for all the injunctions of Scripture, it is by what we do that we will be identified or not as the people of God. Not that the creeds are unimportant, but if the creeds don't issue in behavior, they are not truly believed. James said, you say you have faith. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Jesus' love placed his brothers' lives and values ahead of his own. He was willing to give his life for their lives. Now, imagine Moses as he stands there after this amazing 9 months of plagues and being chased out of Pharaoh's court and all these things, as he looked back on his experience by the burning bush, which is told in Exodus 3. When God said to him from the bush, "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. Then I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people. For when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor for any woman any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Now imagine, as Moses has gone to deliver this message, and Pharaoh says, "Get out of here," and chases him out of his court, and says, "I don't want to see you again," and refuses. And Moses says, "Well, little do they know, they're going to give us all their gold and silver and escort us out." I can't imagine he found it possible to really hold that image in his mind, for sure. It must have seemed incredibly unlikely that those words that God spoke to him by the bush when he was being chased out of Pharaoh's court had any more concurrence. What lesson for us? Well, we can learn a lesson from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was consistent in his opposition. He never, ever yielded to what God told him to do until the end. Pity the man or woman who tries to hold back what God demands. Pharaoh stood there in all his gold and robes with 2,000 years of dynastic stability, his proud position in life, and it strengthened Pharaoh to defy the demand of God. And God delivered his people despite Pharaoh's opposition. But his opposition ultimately cost him Egypt's economy, the confidence of his priests and court officials, and it cost all of their eldest sons. When you hear the call of God, the prophets say, harden not your hearts. Now we live in a society of hard hearts. People in our universities, in our corporations, in our law offices, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, smile at the idea that God has come and is coming again. It just seems unreal to them. And it's so tempting for us to be influenced by the gestalt of the neighborhood and to saying, "Well, you know, I know God said he was going to send us out with beautiful clothes and gold and silver, but it doesn't really look like we're going to get out here at all now." Don't doubt the promises of God. God came in deliverance and in protection
But a family was too busy and just had so many things to do that they didn't have a chance to get out and select a little lamb. Or if they yielded to the kids who said, "Don't kill him, Daddy, don't kill him, we'll hide him, it'll be all right." They lost a son. Now, apparently, no family did that. I think the neighbors encouraged them, and they all were delivered. But God provides deliverance to His people, but only to His obedient people. Not just to anybody who says they're His people. Well, the final lesson to me is that the firstborn sons belong to God. Ever after this, the first male that opened the womb of every animal in the farm had to be offered to God. If it was a donkey or a camel, you could redeem it with a lamb instead. Substitution. The son would say, "Why, Dad? That's a beautiful young donkey. Why do we have to kill it?" And he would reply, "Because the first son belongs to God. He spared me because of a little lamb that died for me." Imagine how grateful those sons would be if they thought about it, to that lamb who died for them. How much more should we who know the whole story, the whole history, share these stories with our children and our grandchildren and make sure they really understand that they are protected, cleansed, and delivered only by substitution, by God who sent His perfect Son to die so that they don't have to and we don't have to. And there's a conclusion to that, which Paul writes to the Corinthians. Remember, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. I've chaired for over 20 years the Ethics Committee of Emory University Hospital. There are four ethical principles that you bring to every ethics dispute to sort things out. The principle of beneficence, doing good. The principle of non-maleficence, not doing anything harmful or evil. The principle of justice, of fairness. And the principle of autonomy, that the individual has the right to decide for themselves. Now, in most of the world where bioethics groups meet, those principles are held in tension and debated. Not in the United States. In the United States, there's one principle that trumps all the other, and that's autonomy. Doesn't matter what's just or what's fair. I want this. This is what I want. And that's what needs to be done. And our laws tend to support that. We are reminded that even as Americans, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. The people in the New Testament describe themselves as bond slaves of Christ. He purchased us at an incredible price. And so we can't kind of just say, "Well, that's just what I choose to do." We have to say, "What, Lord, would You have me do?" Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this busy and powerful passage that provides such an amazing type of Your gift of Your Son to be our substitute, our Lamb. We thank You for His Lamb, His blood that cleanses us from all sin. Help us never to forget for so much as an hour that we are not our own. We and all that we have belongs to You. And help us to seek Your will as to how we should use
and invest our lives, our time, our resources for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.